Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study through our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. Father, we ask that your Spirit would do his office work in each one of our hearts this morning, that you would instruct us concerning this matter of prayer, and that we would embrace the promises that are before us so that we might be encouraged to pray as we ought. Help us to avoid the error of so many around us who seek to use prayer for their own gain and not for your glory. So, Lord, you teach us, and we'll thank you for that in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen. One of the most unusual legacies of World War II is what became known as the cargo cults. Now, the term was specifically assigned to small, remote, uncivilized islands in the South Pacific. Many of the peoples who were natives of those islands were first exposed to modern civilization through the American military during the war. And what the military did is they would use those remote islands that had been really only inhabited and exposed to the natives. They used them as kind of landing strips and supply depots to kind of back the war efforts. White men came to those islands bearing cargo. And then they seemed to leave as quickly as they came. Tribal people had no time to learn and understand the ways of civilization. It's kind of like civilization just swooped down upon them and dropped itself right in their midst. For the first time, they saw modern technology up close. These large birds in the sky landing on their islands, leaving all kinds of cargo. Cigarette lighters that produced fire that seemed so miraculous to them. They saw machinery that were able to push aside forest and cement mixers that were able to build airstrips, jeeps, refrigerators, radios, power tools, even something as small as ballpoint pens, different kinds of clothing and food, and on it went. And they were fascinated by everything that they saw. And the conclusion they made was that the white men were gods, and they would come out of the sky with all of this stuff, all of these gifts. In the end, they deduced that the gods were beings who brought you lots of stuff. And when the war was over and the armies were gone, those island tribesmen built various shrines to the cargo gods, and these houses of worships were replicas of airplanes, airplane hangars, control towers made out of bamboo and tree branches and tied together with vines from the island. The native people would gather together in these houses of worship, and they would pray that the white men gods would come back again and bring more stuff one day. And then years later, as former soldiers and sailors came back from the war and they begin to get saved, they begin to have a burden for those tribal people. And they begin to go back to those islands, and they went as missionaries, and they reported that the people on the islands were worshiping strange gods. Gods by the name of Tom Navy and G.I. Joe. And they would pray to Tom Navy that he would return and he would bring holy cargo. And they viewed as kind of like sacred relics the things that the soldiers had left behind. Zippo lighters, steel knives, metal axes, nylon ropes, eyeglasses, so many other assorted things that the gods once left on their islands. And as years went by and civilization began to penetrate these remote islands where these cargo cults existed, their fascination with material things never diminished. Missionaries who went to those islands to preach the gospel found that the people in these little remote islands, these cargo cult islands, initially they received them warmly, thinking they were the cargo gods returning to bring more stuff. But the problem was they were looking for cargo and not salvation from their sins. And over time, the missionaries found that they were so steeped in materialism that they really had a hard time understanding the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus, the missionaries really had a difficult time penetrating the cargo cult peoples with the saving truth of Christ. Well, as we think back to that kind of strange, bizarre religious phenomena that occurred some 70 years ago across the Pacific, we see in contemporary Christianity an interesting parallel. Only they don't go by the term cargo cults today. Instead, they call themselves the Word Faith Movement. The power of positive confession, the name it and claim it gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Whatever name they go by, it's the same old things. It's kind of a rebrand of the cargo cults where God is some kind of cosmic genie who dumps goodies and satisfies the materialistic dreams and desires of those who worship Him. And where does all this tie into our passage? Well, these contemporary false prophets teach that prayer becomes the primary means for self-gratification. Prayer is a tool to get what you want from God, and primarily what you want is the goodies, the material things of this life. Money, clothes, cars, position, power, houses, so many other material things. Prayer becomes the means by which we fulfill our own earthly desires, whatever they may be. And when you really think about it, there's not a lot of difference between the cargo cults in the South Pacific and the contemporary prosperity gospel that reduces God to one's personal cosmic genie who, upon the self-gratifying wish or prayer of anyone associated with Him, must dump a cargo of goodies on those who call upon Him. Now, beloved, that kind of twisted thinking is prevalent in so much of this aberrant brand of Christianity called the Word Faith Movement. And it is such a gross misunderstanding of what true biblical prayer is all about that I thought it good that we would take some time this Lord's Day to provide a biblical corrective. Now, there are three primary verses, so why today? There are three primary verses that the name it and claim it crowd latch onto. One's in the Old Testament, I'll give it to you in a moment. One's in Mark's Gospel, but one of them is right here in our study in Matthew's Gospel. So let me read Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open." The positive confession movement, also known as the Word Faith Movement, it is a branch of charismatic Christianity that emphasizes the power of positive declaration to influence one's circumstances, particularly in the areas of health and wealth. It claims that believers can use their words to shape reality by declaring to God what they demand and aligning with God's promises, calling upon Him to answer their prayers and then activating their faith to receive that what they demand of Him. The Old Testament verse they draw on is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Think about that. The Word Faith Movement believes that words have creative power. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So believers can bring about positive outcomes just by speaking them into existence. Now, they would also draw in Genesis chapter 1, where God spoke the universe into existence, and they would say, since we were created in the image of God, that we have access to small divine power, like God would have big divine power in His words, we would have small divine power in our words. You could often recognize the teacher of this movement because they would use similar phrases. You can have whatever you say, they would preach to the people before them. The reason you haven't been healed is that you don't have enough faith. You can write your own ticket with God. Just decide what you want, believe it, and speak it, and it'll be yours. Or as Kenneth Hagin, one of the modern-day founding fathers of the Word Faith movement, coined the phrase, get your faith out there, start confessing God's Word, you name it, and you claim it. It was Hagin who taught that faith is a force by which we can manipulate God to give us what we want through positive declaration to Him, that He will bring about our desired results. In other words, we simply tell God what we want, and God is obligated to do it. And by the way, so much of what you see on Christian television, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Daystar, Inspiration at Work, the Word Network, all of that is not truly Christian in a biblical sense. It is cultic. It is cultic doctrine, kind of all wrapped up in a Christian veneer. Now, at least today, we're actually going to get there in a couple paragraphs. But at least today, I don't have the time to take you back to the history of the Word Faith movement. Its roots go back a couple of centuries. But the modern day father is a guy named Kenneth Hagin. Now, Hagin believed that any true believer who had a pure faith would never live less than 120 years old. Of course, he didn't make it himself. He died at the age of 86. Hagin claimed that all of modern faith preachers taught much like he did, having received the word directly from Jesus Christ himself. It was his way of kind of insulating himself from any sort of biblical criticism. Hagin was fond of saying, if you can't find what I'm teaching in the Bible, don't worry about it, because I got my revelation directly from the source I met with Jesus Christ. In his writings, he claims to have had eight personal one-to-one face-to-face meetings with Jesus. So many, by the way, of the modern-day prosperity preachers just kind of flowed out of Hagin and his writings. People like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Jim and Tammy Baker, Frederick Price, David Iopo, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, all of them are involved in different levels of intensity with the prosperity gospel. And they're just the tip of the iceberg, by the way. The name it and claim it crowd. So, just to be clear, a central tenet of the prosperity gospel is that God desires all of His followers to experience physical health and material prosperity, and by positive confession, you unlock the power of God, and He blesses you with that prosperity and that health. Some proponents of the movement actually believe that we are little gods, that we have the power like God to speak these things into existence. Individuals in those movements are encouraged to repeatedly, again and again, declare their desired outcomes, believing God will bring it about just as they said. Now, with all that in mind, let's get back to our text. And let me remind you of the biblical context for our passage this morning. Now, you remember, we're dealing with a larger context that has to do with relationships. Specifically, verses 1 through 6, relationships that are troubled by sin. Verses 1 through 5, how to respond to the sins of fellow believers. Verse 6, how to respond to the sins of hostile, defiant unbelievers. And then when we go down to verse 12, Jesus concludes our immediate paragraph with these words, verse chapter 7, verse 12, in everything, in every relationship, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the summation of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. So it's in this verse that Jesus teaches us, verse 12, everything we need to know about how to act in all of the relationships in our lives. So in other words, in both sides of the section in the middle, verse 7 through 11, in both sides of the section, our Lord is dealing with relationships. Therefore, it is reasonable for us to assume that he's dealing in relationships in our verses as well. The question is, how exactly is the theme of relationships found in verses 7 through 11? Now think with me, and we looked at this last week. In verses 1 through 6, our Lord is calling upon us to walk a very fine line. Verses 1 through 5, a fine line of being harsh, judgmental, and critical towards fellow believers, even when they sin. Verse 6, on the other hand, of falling into the trap of lacking discernment and continuing to engage with unbelievers who are determined, defiant, and hostile towards the gospel of which we're trying to give them. I mean, the question is, how can we have the kind of wisdom to navigate through all kind of sinful relationships, dealing with believers in their sin, dealing with other unbelievers in their hostility? Well, the answer is our passage. How can we arrive at a place of such discernment that we are able to understand and decipher the purposes and plans of God's in the relationships around us? And then even when we do understand, where do we get the strength to obey? Those are very real questions. And that's exactly where verses 7 and 11 fit in the larger context. It's here that Jesus teaches us to ask God. To ask God for wisdom, to ask Him for strength that we need to live out what He has taught us in this local passage, and then as we're going to see in the greater Sermon on the Mount. I gave you a quote from Lloyd-Jones last week. Let me give it again. To avoid the extremes pointed out in verses 1 through 6 is a difficult task. We may well then rejoice to find that the next words are an encouragement to prayer, that we may be enabled to perform these difficult duties and all others in this sermon. We need our Father's wisdom. We need our Father's counsel. We need our Father's strength to carry out all of these commands, unquote. That's where these verses fit in. So the Lord commands us to pray in this passage. And He is going to link these commands to pray to some amazing promises. Jesus says, if you will pray, God will not only hear your prayer, but He will answer your prayer, and He will give you what you ask. These two verses are our Lord's personal guarantee. Notice again verse 7. We looked at it in detail last week. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. You have three word pictures for prayer. You have three word pictures for answered prayer. And then He repeats it in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So our Lord essentially repeats what He said in verse 7 for emphasis, encouraging us to do it. But I want you to notice there is one noticeable difference in verse 8. For everyone. That's the focus there. That's the emphasis in the Greek. Jesus wants us to know that His guarantee of answered prayer is true for every single one of His genuine followers without exception. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. For everyone who seeks finds. For everyone who knocks, it will be open. And just to make sure we really got it, He repeats it 6 times. You remember they're all synonyms, right? Seek, knock, and ask. 6 times in 2 verses. Now, why is this? Well, Calvin writes this. Nothing better excites us to prayer than a full conviction that we will be heard. You remember, our Lord understands our weakness, our frailty. He understands that it's going to be difficult for His followers to labor in prayer. Luther put it this way, Jesus knows we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we dare not go to Him. That's why he wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts and to remove our doubts and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly before the throne. So Jesus guarantees here answered prayer. But I want you to know this. This is not all that our Lord teaches about prayer in the Scriptures. And you can see where the word faith movement kind of draws their twisted teaching from this little passage, because they tend to isolate this verse alone. Kind of like they were on one of those remote islands and a bottle washed up and they opened the bottle and it was Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, and they built their whole theology on it. They make several hermeneutical mistakes in doing this. Number one is they completely rip these verses out of the context in which they are set, which has to do with getting God's wisdom and God's strength in the midst of relationships, specifically relationships troubled by sin. They also violate a couple of basic biblical interpretation principles, the law of hermeneutics, you've heard of that before, the skill of interpreting literature, scripture in our case. They fail to interpret scripture according to the law of hermeneutics in a few basic ways. Let me give them to you. Number one, the Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible doesn't say something here and something completely different somewhere else. Scripture has one ultimate author, that is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God does not contradict himself in different places throughout Scripture. God speaks with one unified voice in the Word of God. A second violation of hermeneutics is that the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. So as you study the Word of God, it tends to harmonize itself as you pull together and put together the various puzzle pieces throughout the Bible. In other words, every passage of Scripture ultimately is understood in light of every other passage in the Bible. And there is no one passage that stands isolated apart from all of the rest of Scripture. So, with all of that in mind, let me give you some counterbalancing truths to help us understand the mind of God when it comes to this particular passage filled with wonderful promises having to do with prayer. All right? So these are some important, we're going to pull Scripture together to shed light on Scripture. Some counterbalancing biblical truths that we must understand. And here's the reason why. Because the passage before us is without caveat. The passage before us is without any conditions, any qualifications. If you would just read it on face value, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What I want you to know is that Jesus is not teaching the name it and claim it gospel theology that is common in the heretical word faith movement that you see on your television. I mean, you just name it and claim it. You tell God what you want because he has promised to bring it about. That's not what our Lord is teaching here. Jesus is not a cosmic genie who must grant our every wish because we demand it of him. He's not some sort of cosmic slot machine. If we keep pulling the handle of prayer enough, the right coins are going to come out. Theologian Justin Peters put it this way. I thought this was so simple and yet so clear. Peters writes this: the promises of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are not unconditional. Only a moment's thought will convince us of this. It is absurd to suppose that the promise, ask and it shall be given you, is an absolute pledge with no strings attached. That knock and it will be open to you is an open sesame to every closed door without exception, and that by waving a prayer wand, any wish will be granted and every dream will come true. He goes on to say, that idea is ridiculous. It would turn prayer into magic. The person who prays into a magician like Aladdin and God into our servant who appears instantly to do our bidding like Aladdin's genie every time we rub our little prayer lamps. Pretty clear common sense. That's not what our Lord is teaching here. How do we know that? Because in other places of Scripture, Scripture helps us interpret Scripture, either by his own words or by the words of the 12 apostles that he chose to represent him and speak for him. Jesus lays down certain conditions that must be met for God to answer our prayers. So, you want God to answer your prayers? Then there are some conditions. Now, the first one, and I'm not going to spend any time on this, it assumes you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all right? It assumes that you have been, as Sandra testified, born from above. You recognize that you're a sinner, that you have no righteousness of your own, that you'll never stand in God's presence in blessing, but you'll be judged for your sin and you've turned to Christ. If you haven't done that, then that's where you must start. But for those who are true believers, if we want God to answer our prayers, there are certain conditions throughout the New Testament that the Lord gives us, all right? You can't just name it and claim it. So let's go through these conditions. Number one, I think I have seven of them. Number one, we must believe God. I mean, you simply have to have faith in God. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. And get this, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, implied in prayer. Listen, the writer says, if you're going to have your prayer answered, you must believe that God can answer your prayer. You don't go to God and say, God, I don't think you can do this. There's no way you could do this, but I'm asking anyway. Now, here's the big question. What exactly is faith? Because everybody across the board would say they, you know, you have to have faith. And this becomes so abused by the word faith crowd. So let me give you a brief biblical definition of faith here. Essentially, two ideas side by side. Number one, faith is trust in God's revealed word. Trust in what God has said is true. I believe it. What he has promised, I believe it. Secondly, it is trust in God's absolute power. So that's faith. It is trust in God's revealed word, and it is confidence in God's power. Now follow me here. To do anything, even things that he hasn't revealed in his word. Now here's the caveat. That doesn't mean he'll do those things that aren't revealed in his word. I think we've all heard well-meaning Christians, and the conversation goes like this. So-and-so has cancer, but I know God is going to have my friend be healed. Well, how do you know that? I mean, who told you that actually? That's not faith, because nowhere in the Word of God does God tell you that your friend is going to be healed, at least in this life, we would say. So faith must be in God's revealed Word. So while we must have faith in God and in His Word, we also, as we pray for God to heal them, believe that God can heal them if he so chooses to heal them. But we have to understand he may not choose to heal them because he never promised it in his word. Now, what you can bank on is that God will work in their life spiritually during the process of this trial. That's Romans 8:28, and we know that God is working his good, that's conforming them to the image of Christ, through every circumstance that we go through in this life. So you can have faith, and you can pray, and God will maybe not heal them, he hasn't promised that, but he will be working in them spiritually, conforming them to the image of Christ through this trial, because he's promised that. That's faith. So it's not faith to say, I know God's going to heal him. I mean, where is that written? Where's God promised that? And by the way, when it doesn't happen, and this is all too often, unfortunately, people become embittered against God because somehow they were convinced, somebody maybe told them, they were convinced that God said that he was going to heal them. And now God has failed them. I mean, where did God say that? That's not faith. Faith is believing that God will do what he said he would do in his word, and faith is believing that he could do that which is beyond his word, but it's understanding he may not do what is beyond his word. But he can do it if he so chooses. So, number one, you have to believe God. Condition number one. Number two, you want your prayers answered? We have to ask with the right motives. James chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the half-brother of our Lord. I imagine he heard this often growing up. James says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives. The Greek actually says you ask badly. Now, how do we ask when we pray badly? So that we may spend it, whatever we're asking, on our own pleasures. So we ask God for things. We don't get those things because we are asking for selfish pleasures and selfish desires to be met. It's not about God. It's not about His kingdom. It's really not about things that really matter to God. It's just something we want for our own pleasure. If we expect to receive anything from God, we must ask for the right reasons. Which begs the question, what are the right reasons? Well, you remember several months ago we went through the Lord's Prayer. At least we start with this. We are asking for God's glory. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May you be glorified. We're asking that the kingdom of God will be advanced. May your kingdom be advanced. We're asking that the will of God be accomplished. Lord, here's what I desire, but I'm asking for your will ultimately to be accomplished. Number three, third condition for prayer, if we're going to have our prayers answered, we must ask according to the Word of God. Our prayers, if they're going to be answered, must be in line with the revealed will and Word of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John writes, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, then He hears us. Now listen, that doesn't mean that God doesn't hear you when you speak, all right? Or if you're asking and all of our prayers get a little bit out of bounds at times, that doesn't mean God doesn't hear. It means that in this occasion, He hears with an ear to answer and act when we pray according to His revealed will. So if we ask anything according to His will, according to what He has revealed in His Word, we can be sure that He will answer that prayer. Let me give you an example. This week, I was praying for our service this morning. I was praying as I preached the Word of God that there would be a process of sanctification that takes place, and God would instruct us in His Word, and God would grow us, and He would make us more like Christ. And as I was praying that prayer, it dawned on me that I could pray this prayer with utter confidence because God has actually promised that this is what He will do when His church gathers. That God has given to the church gifted men, pastors, elders. He has gifted them to teach the Bible, to understand it clearly, to present it clearly, and that as we speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, then we grow from childlike faith to mature faith. So when I'm praying that prayer, I was able to pray with confidence that as we met this morning, God was going to do this in the greater body of our believers, because that's what He promised to do. That He would sanctify us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God. What? Even your sanctification. So when you pray for yourself, that God will conform you to the image of Christ, when you pray for those around you, that believers, that God will continue to conform them to the image of Christ, you can pray with confidence because God said that's what He's going to do with His people. So prayer is not asking God for what we want. It's asking for what He wants. Number four, if we're going to have prayer answered, we must have a forgiving spirit towards others. We must have a spirit that is willing to forgive others. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive anyone that you have anything against. Why? So that your Father in heaven will also forgive your trespasses. Broken human relationships, where it is in our power to resolve the brokenness, if we fail to attempt to do so, that hinders our prayers. I mean, Peter couldn't be any clearer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, listen to your wives so that your prayers will be answered. Husbands, if you're not listening to your wives, God's not listening to you. That's the point there. It's just that simple. So our relationships matter. They matter to God. They must be right before God with others, and we must be extending a spirit of forgiveness to others. Number five, we want our prayers answered. We must ask in Jesus' name. You say, well, I do that. Probably not what the Bible actually means by it, and we all do that. It's nothing wrong with ending our prayers in Jesus' name. Now, you don't have to do that, but there's nothing wrong with doing that. But the Lord doesn't mean when he teaches that, probably, that we just tack his name onto the end of every prayer. John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name," in Jesus' name, "I will do it." I mean, what a promise that is. But by that, he doesn't mean that we tag Jesus' name on to the end of every prayer and abracadabra, there it is. It means that we're praying with a couple of attitudes in mind. Let me give them to you. Number one, we are praying in harmony with what Jesus is trying to accomplish in our lives and the lives of others and in the world in which we live. In other words, we are praying in keeping with Jesus' agenda more than we're praying in keeping with our agenda. We are praying according to his word more than simply our desires. Now, there's a second attitude there. Number one, we're praying in harmony with what Jesus is doing. Number two, we're praying on the basis of his merits, not our own. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying, "Father, here is my request. I believe this is what Jesus desires, and I am coming to you not based on my merits, but based upon his merits. I am asking you this not because of who I am, but because of who he is, because he is righteous before you, and I am in him." So that's why I'm praying in his name. Number six, we must strive to live in obedience. We want our prayers answered. So we're not talking about perfect obedience. We're talking about a pattern of obedience. There must be a willingness to obey Christ for our prayers to be heard. John chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me," in other words, you follow me, "my words abide in you, and whatever you ask, it will be done for you." 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, "Whenever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing his sight." Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we're living in a pattern of obedience. Final condition. The New Testament places on answered prayer. We must ask according to God's sovereign will. Of course, our Lord set the example in Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, let this cup of suffering be removed from me, but nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but your will be done." And again, we don't always have to say, "Lord willing," you know. "See you tomorrow at 7. Lord willing." I mean, we all do that at times, I get it, but I think, you know, it gets a little bit overdone when we do it all the time. But here's the point. We always ought to pray with that attitude and with that disposition. Lord willing. One author writes this. Now, there is a ton of insight here. I want you to get this. So he says this. "If it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God anything. It would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if God was pledged to give whatever we ask, whenever we ask, and exactly the terms that we ask. How could we ever bear that burden?" I thought that was just profound. I mean, can you imagine if your words were like the Word of Faith movement? I mean, there'd probably be some people who wouldn't even be here today, right? They stepped on your toe one Sunday. You know, you prayed, "Lord, that's it. Get rid of them." If your prayers were like the Word Faith movement and you name it and you spoke it and it happened, knowing my sin nature, boy, that'd be dangerous. That'd be so dangerous. I mean, how frightening. But it's not like that at all. If we ask for things that are for our spiritual good, according to God's revealed word, then God gives them to us. But if we seek for things that are not for our good, and we all have done that, right? Maybe they're just not good in and of themselves. Or maybe they're not good for us. Or maybe they're not good for us right now. Then our Father denies them. Now listen, if you're a parent of young children, I mean, you live this every day. Your children come to you with requests. You love them. You want to be generous. You kind of want them to like you. You want to reflect the heart of God to them. But you're older and you're more mature and you realize that the thing they're asking, though it may make them think well of you, do not let that be a big thing in your mind, by the way, okay? It may make them think well of you. It may not be best for them. So you deny that request. That's how it is with God in us. The fact that God sometimes doesn't give us what we pray for is actually an expression of His grace. Paul said that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? I prayed again. God didn't give it to me. It was an expression of His grace to me. The next time God doesn't answer your prayers, thank Him for that grace. You know, I was thinking back. This would be a good meditation exercise this week. We talk about meditation around here. I was thinking back this week on my own life, and I am so glad that God has not always given me what I've asked for. And listen, when I was praying for it, I thought I desperately needed it. And God, sometimes He's not timid. He'll just slam the door in your face. I am so grateful for slam doors and that God has brought me where He's brought me. So, those are the biblical limitations on the promise of God answering a genuine believer's prayers. Now, here's what I want you to know. In Matthew 7, it is not our Lord's purpose to lay out all those limitations. No preacher, even one perfect as our Lord, could preach everything in every sermon about everything. So, here, His intention is to encourage us to pray. So He gives us this wonderful promise, ask and it will be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open. Now why is it so important here? Well, remember the context in which verses 7 and 11 are set. Not only in the greater context of relationships that are troubled by sin, that are problematic because of sin, but you also remember this. It is these verses right here, verses 7 through 12, that form the conclusion of the greater body of the sermon that began back in chapter 5 and verse 17. So let me just take you back over chapter 5, verse 17, unto now, what our Lord has commanded us. He has said that I expect you to be perfect, just like your Father in heaven is perfect. He has said, I want you to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. He has said, I want you to have sincerity inwardly in all of your outward spiritual activities. He has said, I want you to have purity, not just in body, but in mind. He has said, I want you to love others so much that never, ever, even once do you get angry at them. He has said, I want you to live a life of honesty and integrity from the inside out. He has said, I want you to love your friends, but I also want you to love your enemies. And I want you to forgive those who have grievously sinned against you. Now you start looking at what our Lord demanded there. And I don't know how anyone could say this, but a whole bunch of liberals do say this, theological liberals. You know, we need to live that moral life. I need to just try a little bit harder. You can do this if you try harder. Instead, what all this teaching does is drive us to the cross. We begin to look at the standard that our Lord set, and we say to ourselves, if that's the standard to enter into God's presence, then I am done. I could never live it. And it drives us to say, God, don't look at my righteousness. Don't even look at who I am. Look at Jesus and His righteousness, the perfectly righteous Son of God, and accept me because of what He did for me on the cross, not because of who I am. It all drives us to prayer. Jesus says, you can't live this stuff out on your own. You can't even come close. So you better start asking, and you better start seeking, and you better start knocking so that God would intervene and spiritually allow you to at least live in a pattern of obedience to what I've taught you. So here's the point of the passage. This is not a promise by Jesus given to fulfill our own worldly material desires. Rather, it is a prayer that the character of Christ and His kingdom will be advanced and developed in our lives. Jesus says here, when we ask for kingdom realities, described in the context here and in the greater Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you pray that prayer with sincerity and I will answer. God will do. He will give you what you're asking for. When we seek His wisdom and strength to carry out the commands in this sermon, then we will find those things becoming more and more a reality in our lives. We knock on God's door, He always hears. He always opens. He always gives us from the vast supply of spiritual resources that are ours in Christ Jesus. So, is that how you think of this prayer, by the way? Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Or are you thinking, when it comes to prayer, more in line with the cargo cults? Is your prayer life more along the lines that God is some sort of cosmic genie who exists for your health and wealth and prosperity of this life? If it is, then you're going to have to find another passage, because that's not what this passage teaches. Let's pray together.